Lord willing, today we'll look at questions 88 through 90 in an Orthodox catechism, and it's going to be talking about church discipline. If you've ever seen the emblem for the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, you'll know that on his crest of his emblem, there are two keys that cross. And those keys are supposed to represent the keys of the kingdom. Well, today we're going to go through what the Bible says about that, then how it applies to church discipline, to show that no, the Pope does not have the keys to the kingdom. The true church has the keys to the kingdom. And we only exercise those keys when it's in accordance with God's word. So, let's look at question 88. It is this: you told us, but now, that those who in confession and life declare themselves to be infidels, profane and ungodly, should by the keys of the kingdom of heaven be driven from this supper, the Lord's Supper. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The answer: the preaching of the gospel and ecclesiastical discipline by which heaven is open to the believers and is shut against the unbelievers. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the keys of the kingdom, where that's found. Then we'll talk about how the keys of the kingdom are exercised through preaching the gospel. And then how the keys of the kingdom are exercised through church discipline. First, let's open our Bibles to Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. If you ever have a theological debate with a Roman Catholic who believes what the Roman Catholics have on paper, then this will be a source of contention. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of God is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth, you shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciple to tell no one that he was the Christ. So the Roman Catholic interpretation goes like this. Simon Peter rightly answered who Jesus was. When Jesus is on this rock, it's referring to Peter as the rock of the church, that he will build his church. Since he was the first bishop in Rome, he has these keys to heaven, and so whatever he binds on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever he looses on earth will be loosed in heaven, and those keys are passed down by apostolic succession to the bishop of Rome who follows him. So every bishop of the Rome has these keys who are passed down by succession. Therefore, to be a part of the one true church, you need to be a part of the Roman Catholic Church with the Pope as its head. Now, what does this passage really mean? I think what he's getting at is, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I think it's the rock of his confession. That the church is built on the confession that he gave above, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that all people who make that confession are then a part of the church, and that the church has the keys to the kingdom, and what the church binds on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what the church looses on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's not residing in the Bishop of Rome or the Magisterium or in the Cardinals, but it resides in the church to do this, each local church. And it's the apostolic message that is passed down through the ages, not apostolic authority that's passed down to new bishops through the ages, because I think the Bible doesn't say that we have bishops. We have elders, and that's it. We had apostles, but the apostles are no longer in effect. Here's what John Calvin says about this, about what it means to bind on earth. The second metaphor or comparison is intended directly to point out the forgiveness of sins. For Christ, in delivering us by his gospel from the condemnation of eternal death, looses the cords of the curse by which we are held bound. The doctrine of the gospel is therefore declared to be appointed for loosening our bonds, that being loosed on earth by the voice and testimony of men, we may be actually loosed in heaven. But as there are many who do not only are guilty of wickedly rejecting the deliverance that is offered to them, but by their obstinacy bring down on themselves a heavier judgment, the power and authority to bind is likewise granted to the ministers of the gospel. So the idea is this. God has said, whoever repents and believes is saved and is no longer under God's curse. So when we as the church proclaim that message and people respond, then the bonds that they have been wrapped around them have been loosed, not because we declare, because we say so by our power, but we're declaring the King's proclamation. In the same way, when we go around and say, repent and believe the gospel or you will be damned, and people reject that message, it's not because we are then making those bonds around them tighter. It's because the God who has all authority has said it. And we are repeating that and telling people others. So that's why, as we are in keeping with God's message, what we bind on earth will be bound in heaven, because what we are saying is what God has said. What we loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, because what God has said, we are saying. And we haven't corrupted the message. Now, this idea plays out if you go to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. We'll get a quick foretaste on church discipline in the context of this, and then we'll get into more detail in a few minutes. This is the classic text for church discipline, when people have sinned and are unrepentant sin. So let me read this to you. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So this idea of binding and loosing is there, which is held with the keys. Who has the keys? And that's why the church has the keys, because if we go to a brother and they don't repent, we have many more go to that brother, he still doesn't repent, and finally we go to him as a church and he doesn't repent, and then the church excommunicates him, which means we are no longer saying that you are a Christian because you're not showing evidence that you are a Christian. You're showing evidence that you are not a Christian. We haven't removed his Christianity from him based upon our authority. We're just following what God told us to do. God says if you are an unrepentant sin and you keep refusing to repent of that, that it's showing that you're not in the kingdom. So we're just playing that out here because God has already told us that. We're not making up new laws that you have transgressed that God hasn't set as a law, and then now we're bringing that to you. No, we're just using God's standard, not our own. And so when someone fails to come to our services over and over again, and we go to them, we try to encourage them, and they still don't come because of unrepentant sin, and we get to the point where we excommunicate them, we're saying we can no longer verify that you're a Christian because you're not acting like a Christian by not coming to our services. We are not removing them from heaven and then putting them in hell. Instead, we're simply presenting the reality of what God has already said. that you're not gathering with the people, you're not part of the people of God. And we're doing this so that it will get your attention, and through that you may come back. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says about this passage. When those keys are rightly churned by the assembly below, the act is ratified above. That which they bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. If by God's grace erring brethren repent and are freed from the censure of the assembly, the Lord on high sanctions the deed according to His word. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is to be understood with the limitation that it is really a church of Christ which acts, that it acts in His name and rightly administers His laws. So, we have this authority to bind and loose the keys of the kingdom, and we are to exercise that through doing it the way God says. That's why one of the ways this happens is through church membership. If someone says, yes, we can be, we can worship Allah and be saved, and we let them in church membership, we're not exercising the keys of the kingdom right. If someone says Jesus is not God, but I think He's the best of all created beings, like Jehovah's Witnesses, and we let them into the church as a member, we're not exercising the keys, because God says, no, if you reject Jesus as God, then you reject me. Therefore, you're not a part of me. But if someone says, no, I trust in Jesus Christ alone as my Lord and Savior, I've turned from my sins, I've seen God work and grow in my life, and I can see how He's really been working in me and helping me, and we see that they testify to the gospel message, then we exercise the keys rightly when we say, yes, you're part of us. You worship the same God as us. You have the same confession as us. That's how we are to exercise the keys. It's like this past week when I was at the Spurgeon Library, and 6,000 books. I held books that were from the 1600s. I held an original copy of the 1689. I held a book that came from 1650. I saw a couple of books that had marginal comments by Spurgeon on there. One of them was a book, what was it? Thomas Watson book. It might have been John Owen. I can't remember. It was John Owen. And John Owen was defending paedobaptism, and Spurgeon in the comments said, oh, look at how such learned men can be so wrong. And you see that in his own handwriting. Well, these books are all behind glass cases. And you can't just go open it up. You have to have a key. And they gave me a key. And so I got to go around and put the key in, turn the key. When you turn the key the right way and have the right key, then what happens? It opens. And then you can pull books out and look and study. That's what we're talking about here. God's given the church a key, but we must put it in the lock right and turn it the right way, or we're not exercising the keys in the way that God has told us to. So how do we do this? Well, first, we should only have believers come to the Lord's Supper. That we proclaim this is only for Christians, and only Christians should come to the meal. And that we do this by preaching the one true Christian message, the gospel. And that through it, people's bonds are loosed because they repent and believe. And also through it, their bonds are tightened because they refuse to repent and believe. And that is exercising the keys. And second, it happens through church discipline, where we drive people from the supper because they're not acting like Christians, even though they profess to be Christians. And so we are encouraged and called and commanded to do that. So let's look at those two things. First, how we exercise the keys in preaching the gospel. The answer to that question is this. The kingdom of heaven opened when, by the commandment of Christ, it is publicly declared to everyone who believes that all their sins are pardoned by God due to the merit of Christ, as they embrace by a lively faith the promise of the gospel. But to the contrary, the kingdom of heaven is shut when it is announced to all infidels and hypocrites that as long as the wrath of God abides upon them, they perish in their wickedness, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them in this life and also in the life to come. So we see that with the salvation in Acts 2 of these Jews that Peter preached the gospel, and starting in verse 36, he says, "Now let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So this is Peter exercising the keys by preaching the gospel, and God used that to bring them into the kingdom, because they repented and believed. So every Sunday when the gospel is preached, every Wednesday night, when we are doing that as a church, and that is a way that we exercise the keys. If we don't preach the gospel, then we are not exercising the keys. So the pulpit, we remove the gospel from it and have some therapeutic notions of positive mental attitude and have that come into its place, then we have lost the keys of the kingdom. And we are no longer doing what God has set us apart to do. And in fact, we are crooks. We're pulling shenanigans. So besides seeing people come to faith in Christ, it also is judgment upon unbelievers. If you look at John 12, 44 through 50. John 12, 44 through 50. "And Jesus cried out and said, Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So we see Jesus' authority and teaching here and the purpose for his coming. I especially want to look at verse 48 in this context, that the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. So Jesus has his word. Jesus has commanded his people to preach his word. And he says, if you do not accept me and accept my word, you have a judge. And it is the very word itself that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So when we proclaim the gospel and people say, "No, I don't want Jesus, I don't want him now," or "Jesus is made up," or "I love my sins, then and I don't want to let them go," then when we are proclaiming Jesus' words to them, they are rejecting Jesus, and that is the very word that will testify against them on the judgment day. And by doing that, we are turning the keys of the kingdom. You know, people say, "You can't judge me." Like, I'm not judging you. Jesus is judging you. And this is how he's going to judge you, by this standard. And you have not met that standard. None of us have. And so because of that, out of love, I'm telling you, because you need a Savior, and he is the Savior you need, so that when you go before him on the judgment day, you will not be condemned. John Calvin writes, "It is impossible to give a nobler or more magnificent title to the gospel than to ascribe to it the power of judging. For according to these words, the last judgment shall be nothing else than an approbation or ratification of the doctrine of the gospel. Christ himself will indeed ascend the tribunal, but he declares that he will pronounce the sentence according to the word which is now preached." And this word that is preached is not something I make up, someone Pastor Robert makes up, anyone else makes up. It's the word that Jesus has given us. So God will judge everyone by the word that's preached, and it's the very word he's given us to preach. So exercising the keys of the kingdom requires us to preach the gospel. Many years ago, I did some outreaches, and for 2 years I went to the Kentucky Derby in Louisville, Kentucky. and did open-air preaching. And that's what we were doing. You have a mass of humanity. We did that. On a Friday, they always have the Kentucky Oaks. And on Saturday, they have the Kentucky Derby. And they have other races throughout the day. But I think that first day is like 100,000 people. The second day, 150,000 to 175,000 people. And you just see these people lining up to go into the Churchill Downs, and we're on the other side of the street, and they can hear you, and then as soon as the 2 minutes, the fastest 2 minutes in sports, is over, then all the people come out, and a lot of them are drunk, and you're preaching the gospel to them. And we had some people who responded rightly, and others responded poorly. At one time, a guy came up and kicked my stand that was on, that was a plastic stand, and broke the leg, and I came crashing down. Thankfully, it was only about this much, 6, maybe 8 inches above, but he was not happy. We had one time where someone, that same person, accused us, and later the police officers who were outside had been listening to us all the time, told the person, we've listened to them for the last 2 days, and all we've heard from them is nothing but love, which I was greatly blessed by God for that. But you see, that's the way you exercise the keys, is that we're proclaiming the gospel to everyone, and by God's grace, some repent and believe, others don't. So that's why when we do this, we are binding and loosing, we're exercising the keys. The gospel proclaims who will go to heaven. And who is that? Those who repent and believe. And that through the preaching of the gospel, we exercise this, these keys. And I think that's why 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul describes the church in this way, that it is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So we have the key that unlocks the doors to heaven. And that key is not physical, it is a message, the gospel. And that's why we proclaim that message, because people need this key and need to respond by grasping hold to it by faith in Jesus in order to be saved. So that's the first point. The second is that the kingdom of heaven is open and shut by ecclesiastical discipline, so church discipline. Here's the answer. The kingdom of heaven is shut when, according to the commandments of Christ, those who profess to be Christians, but who, in their doctrine and life, show themselves aliens from Christ, and after being admonished, will not depart from their error, heresies, or wickedness, are made known to the church. If they do not obey the church's admonition, they are by the same church to be kept from the sacrament and shut out of the congregation by authority received from Christ and by God Himself, shut out of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is open if such persons as above profess and declare an amendment of life, nothing to the contrary, being able to be proved upon strict scrutiny and search. These are to be received again in love and tenderness as members of Christ and His church. So, one of the heavy things we have as a church body, all of us, is that when one of us is erring, has gone into heresy, is in unrepentant sin, we have to confront them in love in order to see them changed. And if they continue to refuse, then we are to put them out and excommunicate them. But then as it says, if they do repent, we are to bring them in with love and tenderness. Now we've already read Matthew 18, 15 through 17, going through that process. I want to look at 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, that to help give us some background on this. I mentioned this briefly in the morning message, but I think it's good to read it, about this man who's caught in sexual immorality with his mother, his stepmom. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So they know of this situation that's taking place. They know of this man who's having sexual immorality with his stepmom. And instead of doing something about it, they're allowing it to fester. And Paul is telling them, take action, deliver him over to Satan. The idea being that you're removing his protection by calling him to be excommunicated and saying, no, we cannot stand with your profession of faith because of what you are doing in unrepentant sin, so that through that, God would use it as a means to get his attention to repent so that on the day of the Lord, he would not be lost. So you see, this is exercising the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Also, if you go to 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15, you'll see another example. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So we'll get to this passage, Lord's willing, in a few months as I preach through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But briefly, what's going on here is you have this person who's not obeying what God has commanded through Paul in this letter. They say, well, if that's taking place, then you need to warn him. You need to do it with an attitude that he's not an enemy, but that he's a brother. So you don't go to him as if he's an enemy, but you do go to him as a brother, as tenderness, and in love. Here's what John Calvin says about this. Hence, if we wish to do good, gentleness and mildness are necessary, that those that are reproved may know that they are nevertheless loved. In short, excommunication does not tend to drive men from the Lord's flock, but rather to bring them back when wandering and going astray. We must observe, however, by what sign he would have brotherly love shown, not by allurements or flattery, but by admonitions. For in this way it will be that all that will not be incurable will feel that concern is felt for their welfare. In the meantime, excommunication is distinguished from anathema, for as to those that the church marks out by severity of its censure, Paul admonishes that they should be utterly cast away as if they were cut off from all hope of salvation. Anyway, so what he's trying to say is, when you have someone who is in sin, our attitude is to go to them because we love them and want them to get out of that sin. And when we do that, we don't come by saying, it's okay, it's not that big of a deal. But we say, no, this is wrong. Don't you know what the Lord says? Don't you know what the Bible says? You say you're a Christian, but you're not acting like it in this way. Don't you care about this? And we should go to them out of love for them. That's different than anathema, where you have someone who's teaching a complete false gospel and is going against the church, and we anathematize them. So he's setting up that contrast. But you see, we can go into an error here where we don't exercise the keys, and so we just ignore sin like the Corinthians. Or the other error, we exercise the keys and we do so without love. John Gill also says that we should do this with a brotherly affection, meekness, compassion, and tenderness, and who indeed is to be reckoned as a brother. While the censor is passing, the sentence of excommunication is executing on him. So even through the process, we should show brotherly affection, meekness, compassion, and tenderness. We should care for their souls and shepherd them to see them come back to the fold. Also, Titus 3 talks about doing this, verses 9 through 11, but we won't get into that now. Now, one of the questions is, what sins should be disciplined? This is a thorny issue. There's a good article on 9 marks that talks about this and gives 3 principles. Certainly, we could get into more nuances about this, but I think this is helpful. First, the sins that we should do church discipline on must be sins that are outward and can be seen or heard. So when we say, well, we need to do church discipline on you because you have pride. Well, I can't see into your heart to see pride. We can maybe see things that manifest pride, but we'd have to see whether it's impatience or whether it's arrogance or the way that you talk to your spouse, those things might show pride, but you can't just say we're going to do it for pride, because that's not an outward thing. It has to be something that can be seen as outward. But that doesn't mean if it's private that it can't be dealt with. So adultery isn't a private thing, but it is an outward action and should be dealt with. So that's the first one. First, the sin must be significant. You may say, well, all sin is significant. Yes, in one sense, but there's a difference between someone engaging in adultery versus someone who is maybe having issues with gossip, depending upon the degree. Or someone who's having issues with anxiety, let's say, and they're battling and trying to deal with it. Basically, what we're trying to get at is, what sins and behavior actions that are unrepented of would call into question a person's profession of faith? Because when we bring people into the church, we're saying, we stand with you and affirm that you are Christian. When we excommunicate them, we're saying, we can no longer stand with you and affirm that you are a Christian. So what things bring this out? Jonathan Lehman writes, it's sin that makes it difficult to continue believing someone bears the Spirit of God and is a Christian, at least if he or she refuses to repent. Remember what membership is, a church's affirmation of a person's profession of faith. Significant sin is sin that makes it difficult, if not impossible, to stand before the watching world and continue to affirm a profession of faith as credible. Now, there are things where people are growing, and so in contrast, they may be new in the faith, they may have issues with anxiety, worry, embellishment, maybe their speech isn't the best, and at times we just have to have sin cover a multitude of sins, as 1 Peter 4:8 does, and just realize they're growing and we're going to be patient with them. Other times we needed to go and talk to them. And third, these are sins, this is when someone is unrepentant in their sin. So if you lie, and then you go and repent of that lie, then we're not going to bring you before church discipline and excommunicate you because you've repented of that lie. If you embellish, if you said a curse word, if you are in pornography and then you repent of it and then you need help to break free from that and grow in that, that's different than saying, well, yeah, I'm into it, but I don't care. I really don't want to get to change. That's different. So this isn't saying, well, we're going to kick people out of the church if they sin. No. We remove them from the church if they continue in these unrepentant sins. So as we've talked about earlier, you can have church discipline on people who don't attend the services, who are members, people who are in adultery, who take money from the church and are repentant. I mean, we can go down the list of what things can be done. So what this really places upon us is you and I as members are central to this process. This isn't the exercise of the keys of the elders. This is the exercise of the keys of the church. The church has the keys. Now, we elders can give recommendations, and hopefully if we're doing things according to the Bible, you would say, yes, we see that, amen, we'll follow you. And also this shows us that we have accountability. As members, we may be disciplined if our actions do not match our profession of faith. And we also need to see that church discipline, when done right, is loving and biblical. Just as you discipline your child because you don't want them to go out into the road, and so you say, when I tell you come to me or stop, you need to come to me and stop. In the same way, we discipline people because we don't want them to go into the road of sin and get plowed by a pickup truck of sin. And that would ruin and damn their soul. And so that's why we do this. So that's closing the kingdom. But there are times where people are kicked out of the church and then they repent and we bring them back in. And so then our attitude must be to forgive. In Matthew 18, starting in verse 21, Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? All right, so do you see this? We talked about Matthew 18, 15 through 20, about how to deal with church discipline. And so after talking about how to handle the keys and binding and loosing, Peter asks, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Seven? Imagine if all of us had a chart and we went around and we had marks. And every time we had to forgive each other, we're like, all right, you got one less today. You only have five more times I can forgive you until one of us goes to glory. I mean, imagine if that was how it was. So he says seven times. Jesus said, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with his servants. And he goes on to tell the story about how this man owed so much money. He goes to the one to whom he owed, and that he begs, and that man forgave him. And then that man who was just forgiven goes to someone who owed him money. And instead of forgiving that man, he took him to the prison court and had him thrown into jail. And that man owed a significantly less amount than the man owed his master. And what was it? He's a hypocrite. He'd been given forgiveness of so much that he wouldn't give this small forgiveness to this one man who owed debt to him. And what his point is if we have been forgiven by God of all of our sins, then when someone sins against us, which is much less and insignificant than our sin against God, how can we not extend forgiveness if we have been forgiven so much? So here's the problem. We, out of hurt feelings, pain, and sorrow, can, instead of having church discipline be the punishment, we can add more on top of that to make the punishment worse. We don't trust that church discipline is good enough, is just enough. We want to make that person hurt as much as I feel hurt because of what they've done to me. So if you go to 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11, we see the other side of the story of the man who was disciplined because he was committing adultery with his stepmom. What happened? Paul says, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So he goes from, you need to punish him and through excommunication, to you need to forgive him. You've swung from one pendulum to the other side. And notice this was done by the majority in verse 6. This is why I think one of the reasons why the church is involved. The elders can't do church discipline. The church does church discipline. Verse 7, that you now need to show forgiveness and comfort because the punishment of excommunication was enough. You don't have to add more punishment upon it than what God has already deemed. It is enough. Now show forgiveness, show comfort, show love so that that person doesn't have excess sorrow. So the temptation is always to try to punish more. If they poke me in the eye, I punch them in the face. If they kick me, then I run over them with a pickup truck. I mean, it's always where we just don't want to get even, we want to make it worse. This term excess sorrow means to be overcome with grief. Excessive is a degree which is considerably in excess of some point or implied on a scale. So it's going above and beyond. You want them to be sorrowful over their sins, but now that they've repented, you don't want them to go above and beyond into this terrible pit of despair. Instead, show your love, affirm for them, because remember, the point of church discipline isn't to get even. The point of church discipline is to see repentance. And so that's why he says in verse 8, I beg you to reaffirm your love. Show them that you love them. The reason why we're doing this is because we love you, not because we hate you. And that this is a test of obedience to verse 9. Now, verses 10 and 11 shows that something here. We can be obedient to God, and yet, because we do it wrongly, it becomes a way for Satan to get a foothold. In verses 10 through 11, that Satan uses these things as devices to cause issues. And that's why someone wrote, Satan gets an advantage of the churches when church discipline is brought into neglect and contempt, or turned into tyranny, or when he can draw off any person from a church or keep him out of it. Wherefore, the apostle's argument is that since the incestuous person had true repentance for his sin, he ought to be forgiven, comforted, and received into the church, lest by too great severity and a too long continuance of the censure on him, he should be either plunged into despair or be drawn into a denial of the faith or into an open, scandalous course of wickedness, and so the church entirely lose a member that might, by the proper use of discipline, have been a useful one and Satan gain one. So you can neglect church discipline, you can do church discipline, and you can, in both situations, do it wrongly. And the one, you don't care enough to follow God. And the other, you don't forgive once the person has repented. And instead, you forget how much you've been forgiven yourself. And so, when we do church discipline and someone repents, we need to remember how Jesus dealt with Peter after he denied him three times in John 21. He said, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And Jesus showed his love for Peter. After asking him that question three times, he restored him and he forgave him and he cared for him. Brethren, how much more should we forgive others as Christ has forgiven us, even when they have done unrepentant sins and have to be excommunicated? Remember that church discipline and using the keys of the kingdom is not vindictive. We remove people from the Lord's Supper not because we hate them, but because we love them. And that punishment is enough. We don't have to add our own punishments on top of it in order to feel like it's worth it or to get even. And that ultimately the purpose of church discipline is to restore the person, not to condemn the person. And therefore, we should do so humbly, lovingly, patiently, kindly, and then when and if they repent of their sins, we should embrace them, love them, and rejoice over them, just as when one out of the 100 sheep is lost and is found, we rejoice. When a coin is lost and is found, we rejoice. When a person from our flock is lost and is found because of their unrepentant sin, and then they turn back, we rejoice. And we bring them in, we comfort them, we love them, and we encourage them in the Lord. And by doing this, we exercise the keys of God's kingdom rightly, appropriately, and according to God's commandments. So friends, it's not just the pastors who have a big responsibility. All of us are responsible as church members for this task, and we are to do so with humility, knowing the responsibility we have and continuing to look to God through prayer and look into His Scriptures with how we should proceed in every circumstance. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your kindness and mercy and the great blessing we have of being a part of Your church and having the keys of the kingdom. Help us, Lord, to exercise these keys appropriately as You have prescribed by preaching and declaring the gospel and, when necessary, by going through church discipline so that those who are unrepentant sin would come back and be restored and would be forgiven and would be once again a part of our body. Help us, Lord, to do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.